My scripture reading this morning is going to be in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all of my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains defending the gospel and defending or in confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes with Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's open in prayer. Father, we have spent some time this morning lifting up our voices in praise and thanksgiving to you for all of your goodness, your greatness, for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We've given gifts to you of what you've blessed us with, grateful for all that you have provided for us, and seeking to support the work that you are seeking to do here. And now we take time to look into your word, and I pray that as we spend some time this morning, the remainder of our time, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand and appreciate what it is that you have for us. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, I'd like to begin an extended study of the book of Philippians. And I know it's not the tradition. I know a lot of people today, or a lot of churches, a lot of pastors are not doing extended book studies. People's attention spans seem to be a little shorter in recent years, and little sermon series tend to be a month long or a couple of weeks long, but I hate to tell you, this one's going to last all summer, so just fasten your seat belts and get used to it. We're going to go through the book of Philippians, and this is kind of a tradition. I've done this a lot in the past, and sometimes I'll do different kinds of series. I like to vary things, sometimes topical, sometimes we'll do an extended book study. But I encourage you, this gives you an opportunity. You're going to kind of know what I'm going to be preaching on each Sunday as you come in. Maybe take some time to read through the book of Philippians. Read through it several times. It's a short letter, four chapters. You can sit down and read it in 10 or 15 minutes probably, and think about it a little bit. So take the time to reflect on it. Ask questions. I appreciate input. Send me an email. Tell me what you think of what some of the things you've learned, maybe questions that you have. My email address is in the directory, pks@sprgs.net. If you want to make it easy, just put sermons@sprgs.net, and I'll know it's specifically feedback from a sermon. You're welcome to even criticize me. It's okay. I'll still like you. If you disagree with something I say, I appreciate that. I remember one time I preached a sermon, and I got up, and as I was shaking hands with some folks, a guy came up to me and he said, "I disagree with everything that you said." And I said, "Well, God bless you. You know, that just happens sometimes." I will say over the years, I've disagreed with a lot of what I've heard from pulpits. So that happens. But I try to do the best I can. And if you have questions, if there's something that I don't explain well or comment, this is a good point. The whole point of preaching is you come here and learn something that you can apply to your life. And if you're not learning something, if you don't understand it, if it just doesn't seem to make sense, then it's really not of value. And I need to work harder to try to get it across to you. So anyway, I'm going to do some introductory stuff this morning, just in those first 11 verses, kind of covering a lot of different kind of topics. An introduction uses a lot of terms, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on them, but they are important terms. And we'll kind of go through them. A lot of what Paul says in this opening is there are themes that will appear throughout this book. And so we'll develop them in greater detail at future points. The book of Philippians is a letter. Technically, we call them epistles. Much of the New Testament is made up of these letters. Many of them are written by the Apostle Paul. He was a missionary church planter, and he's writing to churches and individuals who were associated with his ministry. And some of the letters are more generally applied, but these ones by Paul are usually more specific to a particular group. We call them occasional documents. It means they're written for a certain time and place. We're reading somebody else's mail when we read these epistles. And so what is said here is primarily written to the Christians at Philippi. But over the years, especially early on in the history of the church, believers began to recognize that there were practical and valuable lessons here for all of us. And so these letters of Paul have been included in this body of writings that we call the Bible, the Scriptures. But we have to understand the context. We need to first understand what Paul is saying to the Philippians, and then we begin to understand or think about what it has to say to us and how it applies to our lives. I'd like to just review a little bit of the history here. The book of Acts provides a great historical background for all of these letters that Paul does. You get introduced to these various churches and communities and circumstances that they were facing. And in particular, the stuff related to the church at Philippi is found in Acts chapter 15, verse 36 through chapter 18, 22. And I think most of you remember some of the story from the book of Acts, but I'm just going to review some of it very briefly to make sure it's fresh in your mind. Paul was a great missionary. He traveled. He usually had a partner. This is on his second missionary journey. His first one, he traveled with a man by the name of Barnabas. In this case, he is traveling with a different guy by the name of Silas. They begin together, and initially they go and visit a bunch of churches that they had established on the first journey. And in that process, while he was stopped at one city by the name of Lystra, he picked up a young man by the name of Timothy, and he joined their entourage of individuals that were involved in this mission project. And they moved on, and it was this point that Paul wasn't sure where to go next, and God gave him a vision. This man from Macedonia appeared to him in a vision and invited him to come over and share the gospel with them. And it's kind of interesting at this point, if you look in Acts chapter 16 and verse 10, that this seems to be where Luke actually joined the group. In the book of Acts, all of a sudden, the narrative there begins to use the pronoun we, which would indicate Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And so he's writing in first person there. This is where Luke joined this group. And they crossed over into Macedonia. And interestingly, this was the first mission venture into what we would call Europe. Most of Christianity prior to this time was in the East, in the Orient. A lot of people think that Christianity is a Western religion, that it comes out of Europe, and it's primarily, you know, white people from a Western background. It's what Christianity is all about. But that's not the case. Christianity was spread throughout the Middle East long before it began to move into Europe. And it was actually probably one of the dominant religions there for hundreds of years after the time of Christ, before Islam began to come and spread through those regions. But Christianity had a dominant position, first of all. When Paul arrived in Philippi, he often looked for a group of Jewish believers. And what you'll find in many cases is that when Paul would come into a city, the first thing he would do is he would go and look for a synagogue where he would find a Jewish community. Paul's Jewish. Most Christians in the early years of the church were Jewish. And in this particular case, there's no reference to a synagogue. It would seem that the Jewish community in Philippi was very small. We're told that traditionally that there was required to have at least 10 male Jews before you could have a synagogue. And so we get the idea that if there's no synagogue, that there weren't many Jewish people. But Paul knew a lot about Jewish traditions, and one of those traditions was if you didn't have a synagogue, you would find a place of worship somewhere near a local river. And so Paul went down there looking for believers, fellow people who worshiped as he did. And there he found a group of women who were gathered together worshiping. And he met a woman by the name of Lydia, and through Paul's ministry, she came to Christ and became a believer. And Paul continued his ministry there in Philippi for some time. They had an interesting experience on one occasion where there was this slave girl who was a fortune teller who was going around making prophecies about Paul. And at some point, Paul cast a demon out of her. And it turns out that this woman was she was a slave. Her masters, she generated income for her masters by making predictions or prophecies for people. When the demon was cast out, the source of income disappeared. And her masters, her owners, had Paul and Silas arrested. They were beaten and thrown in jail. Probably most of you remember, it's that beautiful story in the book of Acts where Paul and Silas are in jail, and they just start having a little prayer meeting there. And they're praying and singing. And in the midst of the whole thing, there's this great earthquake comes and shakes the whole prison. All the prison doors open, and all of the chains that were holding them down fall off. And at that point, the jailer, who apparently was asleep on the job, woke up and looked, and all he saw was open doors. And that scared him, because he was responsible for all of these prisoners. And he was about ready to take his own life. He was going to commit suicide. That was kind of the tradition if you were a jailer and you lost your prisoners. But Paul intervened and stopped him from doing that. And this jailer came to know Christ as his Savior. And so there was this little company of believers that was there to start. Following this incident, Paul was released from prison, but he and Silas had to leave town. But this church in Philippi continued. There was a ministry there that continued after Paul left, and they actually became supporters of Paul and his work. They had kind of a unique relationship. There was a special ministry that had happened, a special bond that had taken place there. And we'll touch base on this a little more later in this study. Out of this very difficult circumstance, kind of a harsh beginning for Paul and Silas, this faithful body of believers was established in this community and continued to have a witness for Jesus Christ. Paul opens this letter with a kind of a salutation. It's common, the letters, you would say who you were and who you were writing to and some introductory words of greeting. And so we see here that Paul identifies himself and Timothy as servants in Christ Jesus. And he's writing to all of the saints who are in Philippi. That's a typical pattern. You'll see most of Paul's letters begin similar to this. And there are two key words that I want to focus on here. These are just almost kind of trivial things related to a letter, little formalities. But these words are important, and they identify important features of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the first term I want to think about is this term servant. Paul and Timothy were servants of Jesus Christ, writing to these Christians there in Philippi. Servants are those who recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. And I would suggest to you this morning that that is meant to be something that can be applied to each one of us. Any one of us ought to be able to say that. I can say Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. I love the term servant. I do genuinely love to serve people. I love to do things in response to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't always do well at it, but it is an important priority in my life. These are not just special designations to certain Christians. We are called to serve Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Servants are those who recognize Christ as Master and Lord. The word Christ means anointed one. People were in ancient times were anointed as a king. And so when we say that word Christ, we're acknowledging Jesus Christ as our Master, our Lord, one that we serve and whom we are in obedience to. I remember back a number of years ago, there was a controversy about what was referred to as Lordship salvation. A pastor, preacher, teacher by the name of John MacArthur, probably many of you have heard of him, taught this idea that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but it's also important and essential that he be our Lord, that you can't have Christ as your Savior unless he's your Lord. And there were a lot of people that disagreed very strongly. John MacArthur got a lot of negative feedback from that. There was this idea that, well, we start out with Jesus as our Savior, and then maybe at some point along the way we decide whether he's going to become Lord. But that's not critical, that somehow you can have Christ as your Savior and not have him as your Lord. And on this particular situation, I agree with John MacArthur. Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord, and he must be both. When Jesus Christ saves us, he brings us into his kingdom, the place where he rules. And to be a part of the kingdom of God, to be saved, to be in the kingdom of heaven, means to be under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. And so it's more than just being saved and forgiven from our sins. It's about entering into a new relationship with God, one which involves that servant-master kind of relationship. And so it's important for all of us to recognize Christ as Lord. And recognizing him as Lord is more than just about what we profess. It's about what we actually do. Jesus said, don't just call me Lord, Lord. You actually have to do what it is that I say. And so that's an essential part of Christianity. Salvation is experienced in the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus Christ is Lord of all. If you are part of the kingdom of heaven, an essential aspect of that is that Jesus Christ is the one who is the Lord and ruler over your life. We're also referred to as saints. That's an important title. I hear sometimes Christians talk about they'll say something like, well, we're just sinners saved by grace. Well, we're not just sinners. We come to God as sinners. But when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become saints. And I know that that term saint maybe has a kind of a connotation where you think of somebody as sort of holier than thou and maybe a little spiritually stuck up or something of that nature. Somebody with sort of a blissful look on their face all the time, always saying kind of pious, churchy kind of things. But that's not a saint. A saint is somebody who is simply devoted to God. It means to be dedicated to God, a life that is surrendered to be used by God. And that's to be true of every one of us. That word saint is an important one that we should apply to ourselves. You say, well, I'm too humble to call myself a saint. That just seems too lofty. That's not the case. To be a saint is to be set apart and dedicated to Jesus Christ as the one who saved you and redeemed you. He bought you, he paid for you. And we become saints by surrendering our lives to him. There are a lot of traditions through the years, and I think a lot of the problem has come because early in church history, people began to look at saints as sort of special kind of Christians who went above and beyond the call of duty, which I don't think you can't go above and beyond the call of duty. There's no, like, this is good enough, and if you go a little higher, then you get, you can be a saint, but you don't really have to be this good. No, it doesn't work that way. We're all called to be perfect, as God is imperfect. We're not there yet, but being a saint is not achieving a state of perfection. It's entering a process of being perfected, sanctified. And that's what God calls every one of us to. And we're all saints. In the early years of the church, and it happens some today, is there were certain individuals that thought, well, if I'm going to live for God, I've got to separate myself and go off away from all the things of this world and other people and sinful attractions and that kind of thing, and live an isolated kind of a life. And traditions developed where they called these people saints, and some of them were officially designated by the church as saints. But that's not the idea of what it means to be a saint, standing off aloof from everybody else in the world, that somehow we're better or set apart from others. I grew up in a Christian home, in a church that was very fundamental and separatist, and we had some of that kind of attitude that we as Christians, we didn't want to connect with people out in the world, because somehow that we'd be contaminated by that. People are sinners, and the things that they do are sinful, and so we need to kind of isolate ourselves. And I know very early on in my Christian experience, I avoided pretty much any people that were not followers of Jesus Christ. I didn't get involved in activities at school with other people, that other things that were going on that weren't a part of my Christian faith. But there came a point where I began to realize that if I don't connect with people who are lost, if I'm one of these guys who's sort of off in the corner, separated from everybody else, because I think that's what my Christianity requires, how am I ever going to reach any of those people for Jesus Christ? And it marked the beginning of a change in my life where I began to realize that being a saint is not about isolating ourselves from people who don't believe in God. It's about living out my faith in Jesus Christ in the presence of people who don't know Christ, and allowing my faith, my life, to somehow be a witness to them by God's grace. And so that's an important part of being Christians. We are saints. We are called to be set apart. But we're also called to be a part of this world. And we interact with people on a regular basis. And it's important for us to allow the grace of God to manifest the presence of Jesus Christ through our lives to other people. Paul goes on with a greeting here, grace and peace. That was a common salutation. These words are not trivial words, though. We use them a lot, grace, peace. It's easy to say them, but they're also very significant. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with them this morning, but grace is that means by which God draws us to himself. It's that essential dynamic in the Christian life that empowers us, forgives us, strengthens us, gives us gifts to be able to minister to other people. And so that grace is important. Grace is the means by which God reaches out and draws us to himself. Peace is the end of that restored relationship. That renewed relationship with God brings us to a point where we have peace with God, being justified by faith. There's a constant awareness that the grace we have received from God is the basis for the peace that we enjoy with God. And it ought to have a profound influence on our lives, our outlook, and our behavior as those who are set apart to Jesus Christ as Lord. So these words that we just often mention sometimes in passing, saint, servant, grace, peace, it's good for us to think about them sometimes, the significance and how important they are to what it means to be a follower of Christ. The next thing I want to look at is in verse 3. Paul actually begins to write a little bit, and he starts with this thanksgiving and prayer. I thank my God every time I remember you and all of my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It's wonderful to see the warmth that Paul has for these Christians and that sense of joy. And remember, he's writing from a prison cell. Life has been difficult for Paul. And yet he reflects, and he's writing to a group of people in a town where he was beaten and thrown in jail and then thrown out of town afterwards. And Paul looks at that, and all of those other things are blocked out, and all he can think about is that relationship that he had with these Philippian Christians and the joy that was there in his heart that came as a result of that that ministry. I'll talk about this a little more later, I think, especially in chapter 4. There's a sort of an opportunity to expand on it. But one of the neat things about the church at Philippi is there were a lot of churches that Paul started and moved on. But this one particular church took Paul on as a kind of their missionary. And there's indications that they actually provided financial support and prayer support for Paul, often as we do for missionaries today. And so Paul had that special relationship with the church at Philippi. And then Paul goes on to express the confidence that he has in God's purpose for their lives, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. There's another important lesson here. God has a work that he seeks to accomplish in every one of our lives. That's just as true for Columbia Street Baptist Church today as it was for the Church of Philippi a couple thousand years ago. God is seeking to do something and accomplish something here in this place. And it's important to understand that God accomplishes this in relation to our participation as servants and saints. We, as a group of people who serve Jesus Christ as our Lord, whose lives are set apart to serving him, we're involved in the work that God is doing. We're not mere spectators sitting on the side. It's important for us to realize that we have a job to do, a commitment that we need to make in terms of an investment. I hear people say sometimes that a lot of churches identify the fact that their goal is to minister to people's felt needs. And that's a nice idea. I hope some, maybe much of what I do, what's accomplished here in church, meets some need that you have in your life. But our primary goal here is not about addressing our felt needs. It's about coming to understand what it is that God wants to do in this place and how we can be, as servants and saints, partner with God to serve him in this place. Ultimately, the results here belong to God. This is an important distinction. We don't have to figure out ahead of time what's going to happen. We don't know what the future is going to hold. I'm sure Paul, when he started his ministry, he had absolutely no idea of what it is that lay ahead of him. He didn't know what it was that God was going to do and accomplish through the work that that he did through his ministry. But what we do is we act, everything that we do as a church, we do that with that realization, that assurance that God ultimately will accomplish his purpose in this place if we are faithful in our service to him. Our responsibility is to be faithful to his word and the experience of his grace in our lives. This is a great time of transition for us as a church. We don't know what the future holds for Columbia Street Baptist Church. I can't even begin to predict what will take place here in the next year, in the next 2 years, in terms of what the actual outcomes are going to be. But I am confident that God will accomplish his work. He will bring it to completion as we seek to be faithful to him in this place. The challenge for us is not to be thinking primarily in terms of what we want to happen. Churches very easily fall into that rut. This is what I want things to be. This is the way I want the church to be. This is what I would like to see. This is my goals and our goals. And then we kind of wrestle with those things as a congregation of believers. And sometimes it results in conflict, and that's a problem. But the real important thing for us to keep in mind here is that this ministry is God's work. It's a work that he's seeking to do in this place. He started back in 1845, 1854, when this building was put up. And God's been doing that for, we'll be getting close to 200 years pretty soon. God's continuing to do his work. And we can be sure that everything that we do, every contribution that we make that honors Jesus Christ as Lord and Master and Savior of our lives will contribute to the fruition of what it is that God wants to accomplish. No matter how difficult, how uncertain things may be for us, we put it in God's hands ultimately, and then we roll up our sleeves and do what it is that God has called us to do in this place, to be faithful to him. And the most important challenge that we face in doing this is that we do it together. If there's any one piece of advice I can offer to a congregation from over 35 years of experience working with churches, is the most important thing for us in embracing the future is to make sure that what we do, we learn to do it together as a body of believers. Because that's how God accomplishes his work in his body. We are faithful to him when we grow in our relationship with each other. And Paul kind of leads us in that direction in his closing prayer where he says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." Paul prays for that church in Philippi, and this would be my prayer for Columbia Street Baptist Church, is that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. The most important thing for us to focus on is how we can grow together as a community of believers to experience the love of God in our lives and then to minister that love to each other and then ultimately allow that love to overflow into the world around us. And that demonstrating that love involves, in order to be able to love as we ought to, an important insight here, that we need discernment to know what's best and to be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Love is one of those things it's an emotion. It's important, but it also needs to be qualified, sort of guided by thoughtful understanding in relation to God's word. There's sort of a dichotomy that's there. That's very evident in our own lives as individuals and particularly in communities, between the mind, what we understand, and the heart, how we feel. And there's usually a bias that most of us have. Some people are big-hearted and they just want to do stuff for people. And it's a wonderful kind of a gift that people have. And other people are more thoughtful and tend to think through issues in terms of insight. And the best solutions happen when we work together, when we allow both love and an insight and thoughtfulness to work together. That's the beauty of a body of Christ. We've got all different kinds of people here in the church. There's some people here that just have a wonderful capacity for love. They're gloriously big-hearted people who just, want to bull ahead and let's just do this. And, they have all kinds of that feeling of love, and that's important. And there are other people who are more thoughtful and that think back, okay, well, we want to make sure that the things that we do actually help people and minister effectively. And it's that balance between those two, that tension that comes where we love more and more, and yet at the same time we grow in our capacity for insight and a thoughtfulness in the process of doing that. These basic themes that we've introduced here in this introductory message are going to appear other times in this letter. Servants and saints, serving God, lives set apart and devoted for him. Grace, the power and strength that we have, the peace that comes from it, that brings joy. Faithful in service and yet confident in God to accomplish the results. A thoughtful love directed towards the best choices, preserving our integrity as a body of believers. And again, my prayer is that God will enable us to grow in the grace that allows us to be effective ministers for him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this letter to the Philippians, a beautiful book, heartwarming, Powerful lesson, powerful experience for Paul, special relationship with this church. And here, just in these opening words, Paul touches on so many important themes that are just foundational to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. May each one of these be important to us, serving, being saints, set apart for you, allowing your grace to work in our lives, to experience the peace that only you can give, growing in our discernment that allows us to overflow with genuine love, helpful love that can minister not only within our body, but to the world around us. May your grace continue to sustain us and accomplish your work in this place. And we ask this in Christ's name.